We've got some information in your bulletin about Easter and our Easter service times, and hope that you will make plans to join us for our Easter celebration and even think about inviting some of your friends or family that may be here in town to worship with us as we celebrate Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. All right, I want to jump right in. We've been working... Oh, thank you. I better not jump right in, or else the kids are going to have to sit through the whole thing, aren't they? All right, so we got an awesome kids program all ready to go downstairs. I didn't have my reminder over here, so kids, you can be dismissed and head downstairs. I want to jump right in with you guys this morning and tell you a little bit about where we're going. We have been working through a series this year, and the title of it is How Should We Live? And at the basis of that is we spent a year kind of working through how all of life, all of history belongs to God. And we did that last year, and we're kind of building off of that foundation, thinking about asking questions about, for us in 2010, living in South Lake Tahoe, what does that mean as we examine our lives and how we should live our lives in light of that reality that everything belongs to God? And so we've asked this question, how then should we live? And to start with, we've been doing a 9-part series on relationships. So we have explored some topics about authenticity, about credibility, humility, compatibility, about what it means to be judging other people and have an introspective life where you're looking at your own life before you're moving in to talk to other people about their own lives. And if you didn't hear the last 2 weeks, for me, they were two of the most powerful messages I have ever heard since I have been a Christian and started my own journey with Jesus. And if you have not got to hear Rex's story 2 weeks ago, or what Dan talked about last week, I encourage you guys to get those CDs afterwards. And this morning, I'm going to be spending time talking about honesty. And I think that as I spend time working through this morning, you will recognize bits and pieces of almost every one of those messages that we've talked about before, but I want to talk about what it looks like to make an honest living. Any of you that are familiar with the TV show Seinfeld, you know George, and George is he's a short guy, so I have some affection for him, just in the fact that he's short, but he's bald, and I'm not there yet, but who knows what the future will bring. And he's you know, some people would say he's kind of the quintessential loser. And Corbett described him this morning. He said, you know, George is he's the self-centered guy who lives his life with basically morals to fit the moment. And he's at breakfast at lunch with his friends one day, bemoaning how his life never works out the way he would like it to work out. And his friend Jerry says to him, well, since your natural instincts never work out well for you, whether it's in relationships or jobs or any other part of your life, why don't you try and do the exact opposite of your natural inclination? So the show, it's the famous opposite episode of Seinfeld. And I want to show you what happens when, in doing this, he gets a job interview. And his job interview is with George Steinbrenner, who is the owner of the New York Yankees. And so he is going to try being opposite George in his job interview.
Mr. Steinbrenner, sir. There's someone here I'd like you to meet. This is Mr. Costanza. He's one of the applicants.
Nice to meet you.
Well, I wish I could say the same, but I must say, with all due respect, I find it very hard to see the logic behind some of the moves you have made with this fine organization. In the past 20 years, you have caused myself and the city of New York a good deal of distress as we have watched you take our beloved Yankees and reduce them to a laughingstock, all for the glorification of your massive ego.
Hire this man.
Wouldn't it be nice if you in your own experience had as much success in your truth-telling ventures with other people? Because we all know the reality is when we're honest, very oftentimes, it doesn't work out so well for ourselves, and very oftentimes when we're honest with other people, the recipients of that honesty aren't so happy to hear what the message that we have to bring. And if you pull out your notes, I want to work through a couple of realities this morning about honesty and the challenges that it presents, and give the case of why I think it's an essential part of our lives in terms of having healthy relationships with one another and also having a healthy relationship with God. It's just absolutely indispensable. The reality, though, is this. I think that we have all found that in life, at the heart of so many broken relationships, is a lack of honesty. I was thinking of all the examples of this, is where this is true. I can't tell you the number of people just in my own young life, not only of doing marriage counseling, but also just my own friends that I have seen this play out. That a man, in his attempts to win over or woo a girl, he will be less than honest about who he is and his issues and his past in other relationships. And he carries that dishonesty into the marriage. And as a result of that, he brings all this baggage because of his, and really, I'd like to call it lack of honesty, but you know what it really is? It's defrauding someone else. He's misrepresented who he is. And as a result of that lack of honesty, it brings all this tension to the relationship. It might be a wife who, rather than being upfront and having an honest, sometimes direct conversation with her spouse, pushes down the pain of hurts, of very real hurts, of both the present and the past, and thinks that by not dealing with those things in an honest, direct, loving way, that things will just get better. And what ends up happening in those relationships, you've all seen it. Some of you have experienced it, that being disingenuous. it becomes like a thorn in that relationship, and it gets infected. And rather than over time making it get better, what happens? I'm looking for an answer. What happens? Does it get better? You all know that. It gets worse, right? Even thinking about relationships with our children, I've seen this so often as a youth pastor in my youth ministry, that parents were more concerned about being friends with their kids than confronting them with the hard realities of life. And the kids end up paying a horrible price because they end up exploring things that the parents allowed them to get away with because the parents were afraid to discipline the kids. And the kids harbor bitterness later in life because they knew that their parents were less than honest with them about life and the challenges and the consequences of their continued behavior. I don't want to pretend like honesty is an easy thing to deal with either. And so here is the reality also, though, that not only is it the heart of most broken relationships, whether it's telling the truth to someone else or hearing it yourself, being honest with yourself, being honest is it's not always, in fact, I'd say it's rarely easy, and the outcome can often create tension. I don't want to pretend with you this morning that if you're honest all the time, you know, people say honesty is the best policy. I'm not going to pull the wool over your eyes and say, you know, if you're honest, everything will work out wonderfully. The reality is when we're confronted or when we're talking with other people honestly and directly, very oftentimes that will create tension in relationships. It doesn't always solve all the problems right away. But here's the reality, and this is what is so important, and this goes back to Dan's message last week, and that is, it may create tension, it may not be easy, but reconciliation, it doesn't demand. I just flat out say this. Real reconciliation is just impossible without honesty. If you can't deal honestly with whatever those underlying issues are, you will never find healing in your life or your relationships with other people or in your relationship with God if you don't face whatever realities are plainly set before you. You will never do yourself any favors by bearing those things. This is something that is a fundamental truth, but I think it's something we rarely talk about. And if you have a minute, I just want you to open your Bibles. I want to go back and just read for you real briefly so that we're all on the same page and understand that this isn't a problem that has evolved with Western culture, you know, this lack of honesty. I just want to read with you real quick. If you have your Bibles, open it up to Genesis chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible, you can go outside and grab one on the little table there on the left-hand side. We'd love for you to have one. It's a $4 donation, but if you don't have the money, we'd rather you have one than not. I want to read you this story, going back to the third chapter of the Bible. And really, this is the first interactive conversation that's recorded in Scripture. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any of the other wild animals the Lord had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat from the tree that's in the middle of the garden. You must not touch it or you will die." "You will surely not die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they realized that they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. They hid from him. They hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to them, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" Do you see that honesty, a lack of honesty, not only in communication with God, not only in the communication that Eve has with the serpent, not only in the communication that the man and woman have together, this entire conversation is laden with half-truths, innuendo, and dishonesty. This is not a new problem. And in fact, what we learn is this first problem that they encounter is the result of all the trouble that mankind has experienced on earth ever since then. This was what broke man's relationship with God. And it also stirs up, you know, tension between man and woman. One of the things that I think, I can't skip through this without mentioning this. Do you notice in here how Satan, the serpent, as he's speaking to Eve, he doesn't out and out tell a 180-degree lie from what God has said. He just misrepresents a very small part of what God told him. And have you ever noticed that very oftentimes the most devious kinds of deceptions are those? They're the kinds where we just twist the truth a little bit to fit our own framework. In fact, isn't this the reality of false religions? The most deceptive and powerful false religions aren't the ones where Satan wants you to believe 100% opposite. In fact, most of them would affirm that, hey, Jesus is a good guy. He was a great moral teacher. They don't out and out despise Jesus and who he was and what he stood for, do they? The most deceptive and powerful cults have been ones that do what? They take the truth, and what do? Just manipulate a little bit of it just to get you off base a little bit. And you go, gee, I wonder where that came from. You know, we can read it right here. This has always been Satan's strategy. And the funny thing is he never gets tired of it. Because when we read in Matthew chapter 4, where Satan is tempting Jesus in the wilderness, what does he do? He quotes Scripture, but just takes it out of context and just twists it a little bit. Doesn't he? Wow, the power of deception is powerful. I want to bring it home to my own life just real quickly for you. Last weekend, my wife went away for 4 days, and she took our little baby girl, Avila. So it was a weekend with Dad and the three boys. And I had two I just have two really simple goals for the weekend. One, I wanted to have as much fun as we could have, eat as much sugar as we could while Mom was gone, and make as big of a mess in the house and the yard as we could with the toys. And so we had a blast, and that first part of the goal was very easy to accomplish. The second part of my goal was to make sure that everything got put away and vacuumed and cleaned up before Mom got home, which was not as easy to do. I had an interesting interaction with one of my children. If you know my kids, you will be able to figure out which one this was as I tell this story. I'm outside throwing snow up on the snow hill on, Rex, what day was it you came over? Saturday? Yeah, it was Saturday. I think it snowed on Thursday, and Friday I wasn't able to go out and build the snow hill with the boys. So we've got this really cool little snow park in our yard for the boys. And so I'm out there shoveling, making our hill. The biggest it has ever been. When you stand on one side of it, it is over 9 feet tall. A lot of snow blowing, a lot of shoveling. Man, I tell you what, my back will attest to. And we're out there, and Rex stops by, and I'm out there with two of my children, and Rex asks me about the third one. And I hadn't even thought about this until Rex said something about it. And the third one was not outside playing with us, but had sometime in the process of us playing out there, had, I assumed, had gone back inside the house. So I finished talking with Rex, and not long after that, I go inside, and sure enough, here's that person, that child, in the house, and he's sitting in the living room floor having a good time playing. And I walk in, and I'm thinking, I know this child. And I start walking around. I'm thinking, if I was him and I was in the house by myself, and this wasn't, see, it's not hard for me to think like him, because I am more inclined in my own childhood to behave like this child than my other two children who would not as easily do this. I started thinking, if I was in the house alone, what would I do? And I know this child, and one of the things he loves to do is snack. So I walk over into the kitchen, and sure enough, the goldfish that we had bought for lunch that day was dumped over. I had given the boys a little handful in the morning, but that was going to be their part of their lunch and their snack in the afternoon. Yeah, goldfish for lunch. You're a good dad, aren't you? The reality's all spilling out now. It was true. It was macaroni, cheese, and SpaghettiOs and popcorn kind of weekend. But the goldfish is tipped over, and I go, I know I didn't leave the goldfish tipped over. So I walk over to him, and I know that surprise is the key here, because if he has time to think about it, he'll lie and won't think twice about it. And so I say, and I have the goldfish in my hand, and I get down on my knee, and I said, and he turns around, and I said, and he looks at me, the eyes get big. And I say, why? I didn't even ask, did you? I just asked, why did you? You knew you weren't supposed to. And he goes, and you know what? It's a sham. He's not feeling bad at all. I know this kid, Dad. He doesn't feel 1 ounce of remorse for what he's done. I'm really sorry, Dad. Oh. So I talk to him about this. I decide not to discipline him for this. Go back over, put it back up. And as I'm doing that, I look over on the other side of the counter, and the Oreos that I had bought. I don't even have to tell you, do I? And I open up the cover, and I notice that there are less Oreos in there than they were the night before when we had made mud pudding. So this time he does get disciplined. The thing is about lack of honesty, and is so well displayed in this story, is that it created friction in our relationship. And that friction, although I had forgiven him and we had a great talk about it that night before he went to bed, there are consequences as a result of his actions and past actions that really do create issues of trust and honesty in our house as I deal with him. This is not a one-time thing. It's an ongoing issue. And it creates a barrier in my relationship with him. And the rest of that day was not nearly as enjoyable as I wish it could have been. And you know what? It was less than enjoyable, not because of how I treated him, but you know what the reality was? I could tell that he felt shame when he had to tell his other brothers what he had done, when he had to own up to it and be honest. And that's part of what happens when we live in dishonesty. Not only does it create friction, barriers between us and our relationships, whether it's our husbands and our wives or our kids or God, not only does it create barriers there, but the other thing it does is it can create shame in our own lives that sometimes is very difficult to get over. And like Rex talked about 2 weeks ago, that shame can be a weight that we carry around in our lives for a long, long time if we can't figure out how to forgive ourselves for the things that we have done in our own lives. I say all this just to say we all understand that dishonesty is a real part of the brokenness that we all experience in this world, whether it's a part of our relationship with God or with one another. And so I want to walk through a couple more fill in the blanks here. The first one is thinking about discovering the truth about honesty is a difficult process. And I want to focus just for a minute, not on thinking about being honest with other people, but just about being honest with yourselves. I think it's a little bit further on here in your notes where I do this, but because as adults we grow up and we get comfortable in our routine and our ways of life, if we are used to bending the truth or using truth, bending the truth as an opportunity to enhance our position or standing with other people, chances are those are characteristics that if we learn and develop those things when we're young, we will take them on into adulthood in our life. And rarely will we change who we are as adults unless we have a dire, drastic situation in our life. And only, it's so well illustrated with the case of an addict, isn't it? An addict will continue the same destructive behavior for years and years and years, and it not only will affect their lives but other people's lives. And the only time an addict is finally able to even have a shot at recovery is what? When they finally hit the bottom. And then there's maybe a chance. And Rex tells me even when that happens, very oftentimes people relapse. Most of the time people will relapse. But only in those times are we really confronted with the truth of who we are. And if we want to make changes in our life and live a more honest, and here's the word going back to the very start of our series, if we want to live an authentic life, we have to learn to discover the truth about who we are. And I don't want to pretend like that is an easy thing to do because it takes a lot of time. And here is the misnomer about it, is that you will take the time to learn to be honest with yourself. I think left up to our own means, we won't make time. And that's what you have to do. You have to make time in your life to get away, to spend time to, I think, do real healthy self-examination if you're ever going to get straight. Because the honesty is really, it's more than just about telling the truth, isn't it? It's about integrity. It is about your authenticity. Honesty has a big umbrella of things that it covers in our life. I think that very oftentimes we don't want to do that because we don't want to face changes in our life. But I love this quote from Aquinas. And he says, ignorance is sometimes directly and intrinsically voluntary. In other words, we do it on purpose. Why? As when one freely chooses to be ignorant so that he may sin more freely. Why don't we get more in touch with who we are? Why don't we want to root out that junk in our life? I think the reality is if you're going to take the time to do that, you may find some things in there that aren't very comfortable. And you know what? You'll be uncomfortable living that way. So most of us will freely unexamine our lives so that we can continue doing whatever it is that we're doing, that we're comfortable living the way that we're comfortable, which leads to the second reality. Even if you take the time or make the time to be honest about who you are and your strengths and weaknesses, we find out that changing our lives to reflect the truth, to live an integrated, healthy, honest life, it's not easy, is it? It's hard work to make real changes. I meet on Tuesday mornings with a group of guys here at the church, and one of them has told me that it's been a 25-year process for him and other people speaking truth into his life for him to come to grips with something that just in the last few years is finally starting to bear fruit in his life. And I can see it bearing fruit in his life. But you know what? He will tell you, and other people will tell you that know him, that it has not been an easy process because change in our lives, particularly as adults, is never easy. These are the two realities of dealing honestly with ourselves. But here is the real stickler that most of us deal with. Often, we're more concerned about others' feelings and avoiding conflicts in relationships than talking to people honestly. This is that idea that I value friendship, I value the status quo more than I do really being honest with the people that I love the most. And this is that idea that if we are honest, oftentimes it's going to create tension in our lives. But if we ever want to experience reconciliation and resolution, we have to be willing to do this. I had a meeting with a man on Thursday morning. He and his wife come to our church when they're in town for 3 or 4 months out of the year. He is a retired church administrator. And so he worked with a denomination in the Northwest, hundreds of churches. He's an academic, and his job is to teach other people. And one of the things that we were talking about is the self-esteem movement that started, really got roots in the early 80s. And he was explaining to me that Fortune magazine recently did an article on how difficult it is in businesses today, because lots of businesses are filled with people my age that grew up in that self-esteem movement that are in middle management now. And what is key for us is to get balloons from people above us. Hey, you're doing a good job. We need pats on the back. We need encouragement to know that we're doing a good job. And working in middle management, they have supervisors above them in these big companies that need results. And these middle management people have a lot of people under their care. And they just want a pat on the back to know, hey, hang in there. You're doing a good job. You're valuable. The work you're doing is good and important. And the managers see that the results sometimes are not beneficial for the company and the future of the company or the future of that individual's job. So they will come to that person in middle management and say, I've got some hard realities for you here. And if things don't change, it's going to affect the future of our company, and it will definitely affect the future of your job. It's direct, brutal, but necessary honesty. And these people aren't reacting well to that. But it's true for their own good, for their own good for their future in the company and that they work for, they need to hear that. But if you're dealing with people that grow up learning that in sports, it doesn't matter if you win or lose. Score doesn't matter. Everybody gets a trophy. And then those people go to work in a company where it does matter what happens according to your performance. Whoa. They are in for a world of hurt, aren't they? And see, this is the reality in our own lives. If we're not honest with our kids or with people that we really love, when we see behavior that's destructive to them or their own lives or other people around them, and if we can't speak honestly, directly, clearly into their lives, we do them no favors. That's the reality. So I want to talk about just 4 steps in closing here to think about, well, what does it look like for me to make an honest living of my life? How do I integrate and live a whole life the way God desires for me to live? The first thing is in my notes here, I didn't change it, but in your notes in front of you, you do have this. And I want you to circle the word make. It's not about taking time to examine, because you won't take time because we're so busy. You have to make time. You have to be vigilant about spending time regularly, getting alone, journaling, walking back through your life, through your day on a regular basis, and being willing to confront not only the good things that God is doing in your life and giving him thanks for those things, but we also need to be honest enough to say, man, where are the things and the issues that I've repeated today that I did the day before or the week before that I got to root this stuff out of my life? And we are so busy from the time we get up. In fact, most of us wake up in the middle of the night thinking about what we've got to do that day, that we're so busy that if you don't make time to do this, it will never happen. And one of the best ways that I know to make sure that you're examining your life is to live in accountability with other people that really love you. I can't tell you how important I think it is for success to experience the joy of life the way God designed us to live than making sure that you are spending time regularly with a group of people that really love you and really love God and really want what God's best for your life. Because too often we surround ourselves with people that allow us to live in the status quo and really won't speak honestly into our life. And like I said at the outset of this message, I don't want to pretend that it's easy sometimes to hear things that people have to say to us. But I would say this. I would say maturity in the Christian life is impossible without doing these two things, without being willing to examine yourself and not living in relationships with other people that will genuinely love us and hold us accountable. People that aren't just judgmental, but people that when we do blow it, not just that they'll go, hey, see, you did it again, but people that will be there, and because they love us and they have compassion for us and understand the challenges of life, there'll be a shoulder for us to cry on when we repeat the same thing that we did the week before. We need desperately, it's the way God designed us to live, is to live in relationship with other people that will love us, support us, encourage us, and tell us the truth that we desperately need to hear from time to time. The third thing on here is when you do venture in to sharing with other people the truth of life, I think you need to be very careful about how you do that. Matthew 18 gives us some good guidelines as to how to do that. One of the first things I'd say is, just because you know the truth about someone else's life doesn't necessarily give you the right to go and blab to their face about what you think they need to do to get their life in order. If you haven't built some credibility with those people by loving them, by living in their lives, by exposing that you're not perfect, by living authentically where people recognize that you're humble and willing to work in areas where you're still growing, where you admit that I don't have it all together, talking to other people in a way that is truly loving and compassionate, that recognizes that I have the ability to speak into your life and that that person will genuinely, hopefully, listen to what you have to say because they know that you're invested. That's so key. I think oftentimes what we do is we see someone else's life that we may know at a distance. And oftentimes we're even afraid to go and talk to that person, so we'll just go tell somebody else, hey, I've seen so-and-so and what they're doing, which is really gutless, isn't it? But when we do have those few opportunities, I think, to genuinely speak into the lives of people that we love, make sure that you're doing it from a place of compassion, knowing that you are in the process of getting your own life together, and make sure that you're doing it in a way that doesn't reflect your values, but you're speaking from a place where you want people to be able to live a whole integrated life the way God designed them to live. A great example of that was this last week. There's a play over at the college called the Laramie Project. For whatever you think about it, you know, people have all sorts of varied opinions about it. There was a group from the Midwest that was going to come and protest it. And it's a very small group of people, and they have become famous for going around the country and demonstrating at funerals and at plays like this. They didn't show up. And it's interesting reading the rhetoric leading up to the play. And this group that was coming out to protest the Laramie Project at the college has been labeled a hate group. I would actually say that they are a love group with an extremely misguided way of sharing what they're passionate about. Because the reality is they have a message that's an important message, I think, for America to wrestle with. But because of their total unwillingness to have any grace, compassion, in the way that they share that message, no one is going to listen to a word they have to say, because they do not speak in love. And even if you know the truth about someone else's life that you may have the right to speak into, you can be sure that it's hard enough for that person to wrestle with that, even if you're doing it in love. But if you don't come to that person with genuine compassion, kindness, seeking their best out of that opportunity to speak into their life, they ain't going to hear you, are they? That's the reality. So important that when we do venture into those few opportunities where we have to share with other people, that we're governed by doing it in total love. See, that's not my idea, is it? That's Jesus' idea. Every time you read through the scripture, Jesus, when he deals with other broken people who don't claim to have it all together, The only people that he was really harsh on were the religious people that walked around saying, we've got it all together. Those are the people that Jesus didn't have any patience for because they weren't authentic. But everybody else, Jesus shares the truth, but he always does it in such a loving, gracious way, doesn't he? It's uncanny. He doesn't shy away from the truth. He doesn't say it in a compelling, direct way, but he always does it modified by his compassion for the person and where they are at in their life right then. That's not Noah's idea. It's not psychologist's idea. Read the scripture and see how Jesus interacts with other broken people that know that their lives are messed up. The last one, and this is just so key to the whole thing. Everything, I think, you know, I put that sort of balancing thing that honesty hinges on. This is sort of what I think the whole thing hinges on, and that is for us to get serious and in love with studying God's Word. I think that perhaps at the root of so much of the dishonesty about what's going on in our own lives and in the world that we live in is that we're really not, we may have sort of a surface understanding of God and who He is and what His passions are, but until we get really serious about knowing the heart of God, I don't think it's ever really possible for us to have a passion about life and what it means to live the way God designed us to live if we don't know His Word and study it on a regular basis, thinking about who God is. What is He excited about? What is God angry about? What gives Him pleasure? Because the Scripture speaks again and again about what God's heart rejoices in. And I think what happens in our lives is when we get in touch with God and who He is and what He's passionate about, it will truly revolutionize the way we live our lives and the way we think about who we are and what we have. Let me just give you two quick examples. The first one is this. Dan is going to come up in a minute and do announcements. One of the announcements we have is this week is Lila Rosner works in our community with foster care. And foster care works with children who don't have people that have loved, provided, protected for them in a holistic way. When you read the scriptures, one of the things that is so clear about God is that He loves who? Everyone, but particularly orphans and widows, people that are the most defenseless in our society. That's pretty clear that that's close to God's heart. So when Leela has a table back there, if we're really in touch with God and His heart, and you have a safe, stable home, I think it's ludicrous. I had this discussion with Leela this last week, and it was putting myself in the vice of talking about this. It's ludicrous for me not to consider foster care when kids in this community who, when foster care is needed, ending up having to be shipped to Sacramento and taken completely out of any kind of support that they may have in this community because there aren't enough people here that are willing to help and consider either temporary or long-term foster care. I kind of go, whoa. Are we really in tune with God and His heart if we're not willing to consider? I'm not telling you that you have to do that if you have an open, healthy home, but I am telling you, I think it's crazy if you're not willing to wrestle with that opportunity that God gives us right here. Same thing with the reading program that we do, right? Same thing with the In Jesus' Name doctor's ministry that we have here in town. See, all of these things help us think about, if my heart is inclined to God and building His kingdom in this world the way He asked me to, I need to be in a place where if I know Him, I'm passionate about what He's passionate about. And if we do that, it will change the way we think about all of our resources, whether it's our time, our energy, or our money. It will revolutionize that stuff. The last illustration is this. We don't spend a lot of time talking about heaven and hell, do we? Part of the reason I think we don't is because hell is kind of an uncomfortable subject. You know, thinking about the biblical reality where Jesus spends two-thirds more time talking about hell than He does heaven. The scripture is pretty clear that God loves us enough to be honest with us. He says, you got a real problem, and that problem is disobedience independence in your life that's been bore out ever since Adam. But the good news is I have provided an opportunity for you to get right and square accounts with me. And that's why his son came and died on the cross for us. And we can all accept that free, gracious gift that God extends to us. Or we can continue in independence, living apart from God. And God is very clear. He doesn't spare us the reality that if we do that, we'll live apart from God for eternity. Just a quick show of hands. How many of you know people that have rejected God's gracious gift of Jesus Christ? There are a couple of people that aren't raising their hand. Wow, some of you know people that everybody you know has done that. You know, if God loves everyone, he tells us he desires for none to perish, but for everyone to come to repentance. And if God's design for people to come to repentance or to learn about Jesus and accept the mercy and grace that God offers us through Jesus, and he says the way people hear about that grace and mercy is from us, if we're inclined towards God, we would be serious about looking at our friends, our family members that don't know Jesus. And I would hope that we would have this urgency stirring up in us to pray regularly for those people. Look for opportunities to uncompromisingly, unstrings attached, serve and love those people. Looking for opportunities that God may provide along the way for us to share with those people about that gracious gift that God gave us. But you see, we'll live in a sort of relatively isolated comfort, believing that, hey, I've got my fire insurance, and I hope that those people figure it out sooner or later, if you're not really in touch with God through his study and his word and his passion. But man, if you are serious about reading this stuff and your heart's inclined to God, you will end up with a burning in your heart that won't allow you to be complacent about the realities of heaven and hell and where people are going. Honesty is a big thing. It's not easy, but I think it's essential in our lives, particularly as we think about what it looks like for us to reconcile our relationship with God, and if we have any hope of reconciling our relationship with other people, that we take it seriously. And here is the good news. God didn't sweep it under the carpet. Life isn't easy, but when we work through life honestly. Corbett was telling me about friends that have found reconciliation in the last couple of weeks. And it's been hard work. But man, oh man, the rewards are incredible when we're willing to look at life and look at ourselves and deal with it honestly. God bless you. Have a great week. Dan's going to come and share with you a little bit about the news of what's going on here.
All right.